Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the Ten Commandments. Today we'll be looking at the seventh commandment, which says, you shall not commit adultery. So as we think about studying the Ten Commandments in general, let me mention just a few things that I think are important for us to keep in mind. When we study the Ten Commandments, we are actually studying a summary of the law of God. They tell us what the will of God is. They tell us what is right. They tell us what is wrong. But God's law also serves as a window through which we are able to see the character of God, especially the holy character of God. We see what he loves. We see what he hates. We see his holiness. Now, since God is perfectly holy, in order for us to be pleasing to him, we have to be perfectly holy as well. And his law shows us what that looks like, how we're supposed to live to be holy and righteous before him. But once we understand what he requires through his law, then we understand rather quickly that we cannot measure up to those requirements. We're not going to make it. We all fall short. We have all broken his law multiple times. And the consequence for breaking God's law is death, eternal death, also known as hell. So God's holy law points us directly also to something else in his character. His holiness, yes. His righteousness, yes. But in a sense, his law also points us toward his grace. Let's think about grace for a minute. God in his grace sent his son to be the propitiation, to be the wrath bearer for sins. Jesus Christ, of course, perfectly obeyed the law of God. He therefore earned a perfect righteousness for the sinners that he came to save. He also endured the wrath, the judgment of God that we sinners deserve when he died on the cross. So Christ purchased the salvation that we so desperately need, and it's a salvation that we can do nothing to deserve. We only receive it by faith in Christ, and that's grace. So God's holy law points us to the reality that we all need grace. And he's the one who provides that grace. So this tells us that there's two different ways to relate to the Ten Commandments. One is that we're under law. That means being required by God to live a perfectly righteous life if we're going to be in a right relationship with him. But that law, being under law, only leads to death and condemnation. The other possibility, the other way to relate to the Ten Commandments is by grace. You're either under law or you're under grace. And under grace, we receive by faith the salvation that Jesus Christ has purchased for us with his righteous life and his sacrificial death. And then when we receive Christ as Lord, we also receive a righteous standing before God. We receive that righteous standard that God requires. And he's the one who's provided it in Christ. And so we are fully received in Christ because we are fully righteous in Christ. And we live that life out afterwards. As our Christian life, we still live by his grace. And at that point, the law of God becomes a description of what our Christian duty, of what our Christian life really should look like. It describes what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the first four commandments are a summary of that. If you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, first commandment tells you there's only one true God and he needs to be your God, your one and only God. Second commandment tells us that we are to worship him in the right way. We worship him in spirit and truth, not with images. Third, we are told not to take his name in vain. Instead, we honor his name in both our words and with our actions. And then fourth, we're to set aside the Christian Sabbath as a special day of rest and worship. That's how we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first four commandments are a summary of how we're supposed to do that. Well, the Ten Commandments also describe for us how we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself, and that's the last six commandments. We've looked at a few of those already. First, we've seen that we're supposed to honor the authorities in our life, with special emphasis given to parents. Second, we are to honor human life. We're to respect the lives of others, and by both our actions, our attitudes. That's the commandment, you shall not kill. So we honor life, we do not kill. The seventh commandment is the one we're on today, and it gives us another area of what it means to love our neighbor. It says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. So this commandment speaks especially to the importance of marriage and also to personal purity. So we need to give some attention to marriage this morning if we're going to understand the commandment. One thing I wanted to mention as we go through, this commandment covers so much, so many things, just like all the commandments do. And we're going to hit some things that are difficult, that are uncomfortable, because that's what's in this commandment. But the reason is, the Ten Commandments talk about life. Every aspect of life is tied in and addressed in some way in these Ten Commandments. So if we're going to talk about what the commandments are, we're going to have to talk about what life is all about and what's going on in life. So that's why there's going to be lots of different things that we're going to have to consider. But we start by thinking about marriage. Number one, the seventh commandment is built on the reality that the institution of marriage was ordained by God to be observed in all societies for all time. Ordained by God to be observed in all societies for all time. Well, we've been considering this a lot lately, and that's because we've had four weddings within our church membership in the last 7 months, which is a great thing. And one thing weddings do, they keep the institution of marriage in front of us. And that's happened a lot for our church recently. Marriage is not something that societies over the centuries made up for some sort of organizing principle for the culture. That's a common belief in our day that marriage is something that societies have come up with. And really, basically, the idea is if you believe anything other than that, you're just completely naive. Well, I'm willing to be naive because the Bible makes it clear that marriage comes from God. And he's the one who ordained it. Genesis 1 and 2 give us clear teaching on how the world was created, where the sun, moon, and stars and planets came from. Tells us where the oceans came from, where the fish and animals came from. Plants, people, all were created by God. We see that early on. It makes it plain that people were created in the image of God as the high point of God's creation. People are living souls. No other aspect of God's creation is like that. No other aspect of God's creation is made in the image of God. Well, God created Adam first, and then at the time that he created Eve, the Lord gave Adam the revelation about the institution of marriage. So with no prior context whatsoever to understand marriage or family in any way, Adam makes the statement that is so well known to us. A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is when God ordained marriage. And it's been the foundation of family and society ever since. So in the context of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, let me mention two observations about marriage here. First, marriage is a covenant of companionship between one man and one woman for a lifetime. Before God created Eve, he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So one of the most basic purposes for marriage is companionship. It's to be a close and very personal relationship between husband and wife. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord is actually rebuking Israel, specifically the men of Israel, for being unfaithful to their wives. And within this rebuke, in the context of this rebuke, he actually gives us a helpful description of what marriage is supposed to be. They weren't following this, but he gives us a good description of what it's supposed to be. Here's what it says in Malachi 2:14. "The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." She's your companion, your wife by covenant. The idea for companion there in Malachi 2:14 has as its really its core principle the idea of union or association. So it speaks of one with whom you're intimately united as far as thoughts, goals, plans, efforts, and so forth. Your companion, that's who you're in union with. Well, this union is further described as a covenant of companionship. So marriage is a lifelong covenantal companionship that's made between one man and one woman, and that's by God's design. One further observation I want to make, and that's this. Marriage is the God-ordained context for the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. Now, covenants or contracts are made in many different situations, but the marital covenant between a man and a woman is unique. I mean, it does speak of a union, like the union I was speaking of, a union in which the husband and wife are united in goals and plans and efforts. But on some sense, you can have that with a coworker or a good friend. The marriage relationship includes that, but it goes beyond that, way beyond that, because the marriage relationship is a uniting of the husband and wife's physical bodies as well. And that is a big part of what Adam meant when he spoke of the husband and wife being one flesh. There is a oneness in marriage that is as physically intimate as it possibly can be. God made men and women to be capable of having a sexual oneness. And that attraction between man and woman, again, is a major aspect of how God made us. But the Lord also made it very clear that the only context for that one flesh aspect of a man and a woman is the covenant of marriage. And the commandment against adultery is clearly understood to be in this context. So, those are a couple basic realities about marriage that we need to just reinforce there. So let me go on now to several foundational implications of marriage. The first one is so obvious that we should not have to say it, but in our culture it needs to be said. God created man male and female. Genesis 1:27 makes it plain. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's a very simple truth. It's a glorious truth. I mean, it's a glorious thing to be born as a boy. It's a glorious thing to be born as a girl. I mean, those are wonderful things. But of course, we're in a time where even the most basic of those kind of things are being questioned. It's being said that you may actually be a girl, but you have a boy's body, or vice versa, you may actually be a boy, but you have a girl's body. The term that's been coined for this, or at least one aspect of it, is gender dysphoria. Dysphoria means to be uncomfortable or dissatisfied with something. There's a helpful article, by the way, in World Magazines about this, especially parents, be good for you to look at that. This dysphoria, this gender dysphoria, happens a lot around the time that puberty takes place, when the bodies are changing. And some people, during that time, and because of this confusion or this uncomfortableness of what's going on, are making surgical changes to make them look like the opposite sex. But in reality, the surgeries change nothing. It just means a very expensive and invasive plastic surgery is what it is. But it doesn't really change who the person is. But it's tragic that things have gone to that extreme for people. It really is tragic. As I said, both boys' bodies and girls' bodies begin to change at certain times, adolescence. And it can be a very uncomfortable and challenging and confusing time for sure, but it's normal. It's the way God made us to grow into young men and young women. So we have to learn to be thankful for the person that God made us. We also have to recognize that Satan will use anything. His name is the destroyer. He will use anything at his disposal to destroy. And so he's using now these uncomfortableness as far as in adolescence to bring temptations into young people's lives. And with the emphasis that's happening in our culture more and more, like one of the things that the article says, it says in some situations, if you're going to be popular, then you're going to question whether you're really a boy or a girl. That's the popular view. If you're going to fit in, you question. I mean, that's awful. That's really an awful thing. But what that means is we have to be aware that Satan is using this to bring serious temptations. And we have to assume that those temptations are going to come. And we also have to be willing to listen and to address and talk to people, talk to the ones who are dealing with these temptations. But the basic biblical truth is that God made us male and female, and that's a glorious truth. Another implication we need to look at is this. All distortions of the marriage relationship are to be rejected, even if they are culturally acceptable. Once again, the truth of marriage, being a covenant of companionship between one man and one woman for a lifetime, is basic to understanding the commandment not to commit adultery. The sin of adultery is taking the physical intimacy of marriage and putting it somewhere that it doesn't belong. I mean, and really, that's basically what sin is in any area. It's taking something that God made for good and distorting it in a way that is wrong. So it's not any different than what's happening other places, but some of these are very front and center at this point. Of course, one of the most prominent distortions of marriage in our day is when two men marry each other or when two women marry each other. I really hate to use the word marriage because it's not marriage, but that's what it's called. So, I mean, homosexuality or sodomy is a distortion of the marriage relationship that's been around for a long time. But like I said, it's not marriage at all. Doug Wilson has a book about it, and he calls it same-sex mirage. And I think that's probably a pretty good term. I'm not sure if that'll catch on, but same-sex mirage. But once again, it builds on real temptations that people face. Real temptations. I think it's not that uncommon for a man to be attracted to a man or a woman attracted to a woman in sexual ways. That obviously happens. But man-to-man and woman-to-woman relationships are wonderful. I mean, great friendships, and those need to continue to be encouraged. But if and when sexual temptations come into the picture, they need to be resisted. And just like in the gender confusion issue, if you're dealing with those temptations, talk to someone who can help you with that. But even though this same-sex mirage is now legal in our nation and many others as well, they are still wrong and to be rejected. They are distortions of what God ordained marriage to be. Another distortion that happened very early in the history of the world was a man having more than one wife, polygamy. Unfortunately, we read about this happening multiple times in the Old Testament. And God actually gave some laws to govern the practice. But that was never meant to condone polygamy. It was just a recognition that man had distorted marriage, and women and children in particular were going to be mistreated badly if laws were not put in place to protect them in the context of polygamy. But polygamy is, again, a sinful distortion of what God ordained marriage to be. Another more common distortion is living together as a couple without actually getting married. This is becoming, again, more and more prevalent in our day. And that's really pursuing the companionship of marriage without the covenant, without the commitment. And the very fact, really, that someone wants to live together with you as if you were married without taking marriage vows, without really committing themselves to you, should be a major warning sign. I don't really want to commit, is what they're saying. But let's do it anyway. All kinds of red lights should go off in your head when you're in those kind of, if you're in that kind of conversation. Marriage is a covenant of companionship. It's not just companionship. There is a covenant there. There are vows that are made. Without that commitment, it's a distortion of what God ordained, and it's a breaking of the commandment not to commit adultery. Now, there's many other distortions of marriage that we could talk about, but I want to focus on one more in particular, and I do this because Jesus brought it up. It's the issue of divorce. Jesus spoke specifically to this when he was speaking of the seventh commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Actually, verse 27 is when he introduces, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." And of course, he's referring to Exodus 20:14 and from the Ten Commandments. And we're going to get to verses 28 to 30 later. But for now, I want to skip down to verse 31 and 32. He says, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So in verse 31, Jesus is actually quoting from Deuteronomy 24. Now, we're told elsewhere that God hates divorce. it's not what he intended. But in Deuteronomy 24, Moses gives provision for divorce, which is especially intended, again, to protect the woman who would be involved. In Matthew 19:8, Jesus said that this was done because of the hardness of the people's hearts that this law was given. But the certificate of divorce actually has the effect of ending or breaking the marriage covenant. Some people talk about if those who are divorced are still married in God's eyes. That's not really true. If they've gone through a divorce, they are actually divorced. It actually breaks the marriage covenant. Now, the idea is the divorce should not have happened, but it did happen, and so you deal with it accordingly. Well, in that context in which Jesus was speaking, the Pharisees were using Deuteronomy 24 to tell men that they could divorce their wives for anything at all that they found displeasing in them. I mean, anything. The slightest thing that upset them or displeased them, they could use that as a reason for divorce. Jesus is rebuking them for this teaching, for this practice. I mean, divorce is not God's best, but it most definitely should not be used for light and insignificant reasons. So Jesus is rebuking them for that teaching. In Matthew 5:32, Jesus says that unchastity, or actually committing physical adultery, is a legitimate reason for divorce. That doesn't mean that divorce must happen, but I mean, reconciliation, I think, is still preferable. But if adultery does take place in the marriage, then divorce is permitted. I'm going to add here that in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul says that divorce is also permitted for another reason. If a non-Christian is married to a Christian, or one becomes a Christian within the couple, within the marriage, and the non-Christian spouse leaves because they do not want to be associated or connected with the Christian spouse because of their faith, then divorce is permitted in that situation. All these are so much more that could be said about this. I'm just trying to hit some of the high points here. But really, Jesus says here that if the divorce happens for any other reason, according to Matthew 5:32, then the divorced husband or wife is put in the position of committing adultery if they remarry. I mean, divorce is a tragic and painful thing when it happens. But we also have to recognize, according to Jesus' words, it's a distortion of what God intended marriage to be. One more implication of marriage as it relates to adultery is this. The sin of adultery has far-reaching implications for both individuals and marriages. Because marriage is a covenant of companionship, to seek to take another man's wife or another woman's husband is actually really the highest sort of theft. We're talking about theft next time, but that's actually is theft in one sense of the word. It's taking what, or at least trying to take what does not belong to you. It's a third party trying to enter into the one flesh relationship. That's always going to have devastating consequences. Solomon in the book of Proverbs gives some very detailed warnings about sexual immorality, and which ties into adultery, obviously, here. I'm going to read a few of the things that he said. This is Proverbs 6, and I'm going to read 23 to 29. Verse 23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light." Now, the commandment and teaching there, he's talking about the commandment of the parents, of the father and the mother. "The commandment is a light, as a lamp, and the teaching is a light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished." I mean, just grave warnings here. He says adultery is destructive. He said it's like taking fire within your breast and expecting nothing's going to happen. It's going to destroy. It's what it's going to do. And he said the whole thing reduces you to being no more alive than a loaf of bread. Later in Proverbs 6, Solomon says that being a loose and adulterous person destroys your reputation. With good people, that is. I mean, with fellow adulterers, you're probably designated as one of the gang, which again, destroys your reputation. In Proverbs 7, Solomon gives very descriptive warnings about a woman who is promiscuous and tries to entice others to do the same thing. She's called a strange woman, is to be avoided at all cost. Tragically, in our day, this kind of behavior is often readily accepted and even encouraged. But the Bible says this is wicked and foolish behavior. Thomas Watson makes this very important observation, I think, and I love the way he says this. He says, the sin of adultery impairs the mind, it steals the way of the understanding, it stupefies the heart. So when adultery is embraced in any fashion, it makes us not be able to think clearly. We're not going to be able to understand the scriptures correctly. We're not going to be able to understand biblical doctrine. We're not going to be able to make good decisions. The heart has been stupefied. As we've said before, and as I've said and other people have told me, sin makes you stupid. It really does make you stupid. And he says, sexual sin seems to have a special knack of doing that. There's lots of stupidity connected with this particular sin, it seems like. So the sin of adultery has far-reaching implications for both individuals and marriages. Okay, let's consider three duties required by the seventh commandment. The first one is this. Marriage is to be honored by all, including those who are single. Therefore, clear biblical standards must be understood and adhered to in dating and courtship. So the positive aspect of you shall not commit adultery, I mean, that's the kind of the negative side of it, don't commit adultery. And the positive side, Hebrews 13:4, which we read earlier, says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So marriage is to be held in honor by all, everyone, not just people who are married, but everyone is to have a high regard for marriage. So that includes people who are single. So the interest that boys have in girls and girls have in boys is natural. Again, that's the way God made us. He built that into us. It's natural for single men and women want to do things together, like go on dates. They want to get to know each other, spend time together, get to know each other's company. That's a wonderful thing. That's a good thing. I would strongly encourage you to think through this very carefully. If you go on what becomes natural, or if you use the standards of the culture, then you're going to make huge mistakes in this whole dating scenario. I don't really care how old you are. I would say this, though. If you have not thought through clear biblical standards for dating, then you're not mature enough to date. I don't care if you're 50 years old. If you have not thought through clear biblical standards, then you're not mature enough to date. You're just not. So if it applies to a 50-year-old, it applies to a 15-year-old as well. Same thing. Way back in the when I was a youth minister in the black and white days, I worked up some guidelines for consideration for dating. I'm going to read some of them to you here. And you can even tell by the way it's printed. It was done a long time ago. I'm just going to give you a few ideas. If some of you are interested in looking at this, I can make some copies and if you're interested. I've just got five here. I'm not going to read all of them to you, but I've got scriptures for each one. I'm not going to read the scriptures. I don't have time to do that. But the first one has some scriptures connected to it, and the first guideline is I will only date Christians. I put specifically, I will only date growing Christians. Second, scriptures that are here, we will major on being friends, not romantic lovers. The goal is friendship, not romance. Third, I will only do things on a date that are pure and would be pleasing to God. Fourth, sex outside of marriage is obviously wrong. Therefore, I will not do anything as far as physical affection that would cause me to think about sexual intercourse. And fifth, I will not date until my parents give their permission, nor will I do things on the date that I know they would not approve of. You need to think through some of that stuff before, not once you start dating, then you think, well, what should I do now? No, you think about it before. You've got to be prepared because marriage is supposed to be held in honor by all, by everyone. Second duty from the seventh commandment is this: purity of heart and behavior must be given serious priority in life. This is where we have to go back to what Jesus had to say in Matthew 5:27-30. Matthew 5:27, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." The Pharisees were willing to confine the commandment that prohibits adultery only to the outward physical act of adultery. Jesus makes it clear they were wrong, that this was not accurate. He says that the lustful look with the eyes means that the person has committed adultery in his heart. This, of course, also ties directly, by the way, into the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet," which specifically says, in describing the commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." So coveting would be the lustful look that is the same as the adultery in the heart that Jesus is talking about here. So first, Jesus corrects the understanding of the seventh commandment. So a person not only breaks the commandment against adultery when they engage in the actual act, but they break the commandment when they desire it in their heart. That's why in Proverbs 4:23, we're told, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, because it's out of the heart that every issue of life flows." So we're supposed to watch our heart with diligence. It all starts in the heart. Then Jesus talks about how to fight this temptation. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Jesus does not mean, I think, for this to be taken literally. He's using hyperbole. But the imagery that he uses gets your attention, which is what was intended. It makes you think, this is a big deal. This is really important. If he's going to use that kind of imagery, tear out your eye, cut off your hand. He's saying whatever it takes to flee sexual immorality, then do it. If it means breaking off friendships, if it means staying away from certain tempting situations, if it means getting rid of your smartphone, or at least getting a filter to keep from tempting content, things need to be done to actually to address this. John Piper has suggested a 6-part battle to help fight the battle with lust. You may have read it before. You can easily look it up. It's under the acrostic anthem, A-N-T-H-E-M. I'm just going to read through that real quickly for you here. A is avoid. Avoid it first. N, say no within 5 seconds. When the temptation comes, say no. That's the N, within 5 seconds. T, turn to something magnificent. Avoid, say no within 5 seconds, then turn to something magnificent. He suggests meditating on Christ crucified. Turn to something magnificent. H, hold the pure image in your mind until the dirty thing is gone. Hold the pure image that you are focusing on, like he says here, like the cross of Christ, until the dirty thing is gone. E, enjoy the greater pleasure of the blood-bought promises of God. So pull up some promises of God that you begin to think on, promises that are yours because of Christ. And then M is move on to meaningful Christ-exalting activity. You can easily find that if you just Google anthem, I'm sure, and John Piper, you will find that, I'm sure. I mean, it's amazing, very practical advice. Now, one more thing we need to note about Jesus' words. He says that if we will not fight against this sin, then hell will be the result. The assumption here is that Christians will fight against sin because their hearts have been changed. And our hearts have been changed as Christians. We're described as slaves of sin at one point. That changes. Now we're slaves of righteousness in Christ. A slave of righteousness still has to deal with sin. But a slave of righteousness will battle and fight. So he's basically saying, if you're not battling, if you're not fighting, the sins, I mean, the temptations are there. He says, you've got to fight them. But if you're not doing that, you're probably on your way to hell. Because you must not be a Christian if you're not fighting. Andrew Fuller, Baptist pastor from the England 1790s and so forth, he says, we must, on pain of eternal damnation, give up those companions, situations, or pursuits, though dear to us as right eyes or right hands, which prove a snare to our souls. So some really sober warnings that just heighten the importance of this issue. A third duty from the seventh commandment is this: husbands and wives are to be faithful to one another, both physically and mentally. So the covenant of companionship that marriage is means that the person that we are married to is our most important companion. Doesn't mean you can't have other friends, but your most important companion is your husband or your wife. And that also includes, once we're talking about marriage, we are to be faithful to the husband or to the wife physically. No one else is to take their place. The husband and wife are one flesh together, and that makes marriage unique to every other relationship. And as Jesus made clear to us, we need to be faithful to our spouse mentally as well. We are to guard our thoughts as well as our actions. Thomas Watson, quote from him again, he says this: the special duties belonging to marriage are love and fidelity. Love is the marriage of the affections. I like the emphasis there on the affections. I mean, we've talked before about how practical love is. Love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, it's forgiving and so forth. An amazing list there in 1 Corinthians 13. But Watson here is pointing out that it's not just those practical things, it's the affection that is tied in with, as a part of doing those things. There's affection there along with the fidelity, along with the love, that really makes it easier, in a sense, to be faithful because there is an affection that's there. So the seventh commandment calls husbands and wives to be faithful in their love for one another. Now there's one final word. God ordained that marriage be a constant testimony to the relationship of Jesus Christ and his church, which gives both purpose and hope. It gives purpose, it also gives hope. As you know, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes a detailed comparison between the relationship of husband and wife and the relationship of Christ and his church. That helps us to see that God has a high and holy purpose for marriage. It reminds us of our relationship to one another as husbands and wives. Husbands and wives are to be expressions of the love of Christ for his church and the church's submission to her Savior. I mean, the stamp of the gospel is on every marriage. Even the marriage of non-Christians, the stamp of the gospel is still there because God intended it that way. But it's truly a high calling to be a husband and a wife. So that kind of ties into the purpose of recognize the connection that marriage has with Christ and the church. But that connection with Christ's love for his church also gives us hope. I mean, as we've considered some of these implications of the seventh commandment, none of us can help but notice we have all failed. Every single one of us in here have broken this commandment multiple times. If you think you haven't, you're wrong. We have all broken this commandment multiple times. And as we noted at the beginning of the sermon, our disobedience to God's law, and this is one of his laws, you shall not commit adultery, our disobedience to his law points our sin to us and points out that we deserve condemnation, eternal condemnation for our sin. But the gospel tells us something different. The gospel gives us hope. The gospel says, no, you cannot justify yourself before God by the law. You can't do that. but in Christ, the law won't justify you. But in Christ, the law won't condemn you either. That's important. The law can't justify you, but in Christ, the law will not condemn you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the Scripture says. It points out our sin. Yes, it points out our sin, but it does not condemn you. Christ took the condemnation that we deserve for our disobedience to this commandment and all the rest of them as well. He took that. And so, yes, the law points out our sin, but as it points out our sin as Christians, it also points us right back to Christ. Because if all you can think of is, I got to do better, I got to do better, I got to do better, that's not going to work. The only way we can honor the law is through Christ. That's the only way, not just by being good. The law will not justify you, but it won't condemn you either. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Every violation of the seventh commandment has been paid for by the blood of Jesus. Every single one. Every violation of the seventh commandment has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And by Christ, we are enabled now to walk in newness of life. Marriage reminds us that Christ loves His church and that He is continuing to work to sanctify His church. He's not just trying, He's doing it. He is working sanctification in us. Ephesians 5 talks about that while it's talking about marriage. So our Savior is working in us to present us to Himself as those who have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but instead we will be holy and blameless. If you're a Christian, that's happening in your heart. That's happening in your life. And all your failures and my failures to keep the seventh commandment does not stop that. Because we are in Christ. Yes, we sin, but there's no condemnation. We are in Christ, and He enables us to see what we need to do and to enable us to do what we need to do to honor Him in Christ. And that is a sure hope. That is a certain hope. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. I thank You that Your law, the Ten Commandments, are just so simply put, but they really do address every aspect of life, every single one is addressed in these commandments. Thank You for Your wisdom. Thank You for Your kindness in giving us these laws. I also want to thank You, as we said, it shows us how holy You are. And so help us to realize these are important. Every one of these laws is important, including the seventh commandment. I also want to thank You, though, that inclines us to see how much we need grace. Thank You for being gracious to us. We thank You for Christ. But we also thank You for giving us this law so we can understand. Lord, I ask that You would show us where we have violated this commandment and how we may continue to be violating it. Help us to see that and help us to take that to You and confess it as sin, knowing that You have already paid the price for that sin, trusting that You will forgive us because You are just and holy to forgive those who confess. And Lord, we ask for Your enabling power to actually live holy lives. There's so many spots in our holiness. We know that. But I thank You that You're at work to make us holy. And that's our confidence. Our confidence is Christ. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, then your only hope to be right with God is Him. The law cannot justify you. You cannot be good enough for God to take you into heaven, to take you as one of His children. But He provided Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not measured up. But I want to thank You that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I commit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 488. 488.